I used to be a huge sports fan. I used to love sports. I still love sports, but I don't really watch sports anymore. I don't really have the time, or I choose not to make watching sports a priority in my life. I just believe there are better ways that I can spend my time. But one thing that I loved about sports was the big stage, the rivalries, the hype, the excitement of when two major powers, two titans, will clash. I love a good battle. I love a good underdog story. I love a good competitive contest. As a sports fan, I love that. But you know what I hate? I hate when you have that big stage, when there's all this hype, when you have these two great, mighty competitors who are supposed to battle things out, and then one of them just simply doesn't show up. What a disappointment. What a letdown. Now, to some extent, that is in principle what we see happen here on Mount Carmel in the showdown between the false god Baal and the one true living God, Yahweh. But I want you to think about that. Was it ever really a competition? Were they ever really in battle? Was it ever really a true rivalry? I mean, Baal is a false god. He is no god at all. He is made by the hands of those who worship him. And on this biggest of stages, on Mount Carmel, where and when Baal is supposed to show up and to prove himself as the god of fertility, as the god who gives life to the land, as the god who gives life to his people, as the God of the sky who sends fire and rain. On that stage, this great showdown, this spiritual Super Bowl, if you will, when it's time to take the field, when that whistle blows and when it's time for kickoff, when the prophets of Baal cry out to him, when the people who worship him wait in eager anticipation for him to answer, when that whistle blows and it's now the moment that we've all been waiting for. Baal simply does not show up. Baal is nowhere to be seen. Baal is nowhere to be heard. There is no voice. There is no answer. No one pays attention. He's nowhere to be found. He doesn't even take the field. He doesn't even come out of the locker room. There is nothing but silence. What a letdown. What a disappointment. What a heartbreak for those who placed their hope in Baal and then waited in anticipation for him to do something. The reality is, Baal did exactly what Baal does. Nothing. Baal can do nothing because Baal is nothing. Baal is simply an idol, a false god who man makes with his own hands after his own image. What folly, what vanity, how meaningless when we place our hope and our trust and our faith in the created things of this world, when we should place our hope and trust and faith in the one true living God. Do you realize each one of us, to greater or lesser extents, are guilty of doing the same thing that these people have done? We have created a God after our own image, with our own hands, with our own ideas in our minds, our own idols that we bow down and worship. Anytime we place it, whatever it is, be it your pride, your greed, even good things like children or grandchildren, jobs, they become an idol. Do you realize that it is only by God's grace that He allows these people at this time, and He allows us in our time, to experience this letdown of what these idols have to offer us, which is truly nothing. This heartbreak in seeing that your own idols, and that this idol, Baal, this false god, can do nothing because Baal is nothing, just like your idols, at the end of the day, truly are nothing. It is by God's grace that he allows you to experience that disappointment, that letdown. Because out of that disappointment and out of that heartbreak, God will use the prophet in this story, as we see it in 1 Kings 18. He will use this prophet, Elijah, to call the people back to himself so that he may show them who God is and what God does. To show them that he, Yahweh, the Lord, is not just a God, but the God. And that he has turned their hearts back again. Dear congregation, please stand at attention as we go to the Word of God to read of this account as we find it in 1 Kings chapter 18. This Lord's Day, we're going to preach verses 30 through 37. As you know, I've tried since we have begun again in preaching 1 Kings and talking about the life and ministry of Elijah, I've challenged you to keep your mind's eye focused on verse 37. So we will do that again this Lord's Day. But we are going to read verses 22 through 40. And we're going to do that in order that we may be reminded of the immediate biblical context in which we find our verses for this Lord's Day. So I want to remind you that what you hold, what we read, what we sing, what we pray, that which we proclaim from this pulpit is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable. You know what imperishable means? That endures forever. It's the imperishable Word of God. We can praise God that His Word is imperishable, that we hold it today. Think about what's happened throughout church history, what the Puritans have gone through, and yet you hold the Word of God. It is imperishable. Psalm 119:89 says, "Your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." As we know, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, and 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 proclaim, which we proclaim almost every Lord's Day, "For you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all grass is like, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord endures," or stands, "forever." The Word of the Lord is imperishable. It is perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient. It is the God-breathed Word of God. We are going to read verse 22 through verse 40 here in 1 Kings chapter 18. "Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written." Excuse me. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening service or the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention." Now our verses, verse 30 through 37. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill four large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in this trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is the God! The Lord, He is the God! Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have gathered your people. Let us come before you gratefully with humble and contrite spirits. Let us tremble at your word. Would you put us in the proper posture before you at the foot of your throne to worship you in spirit and in truth? Get me out of your way. Let no flesh avail, but let your word sound forth, thunder forth with logic on fire and accomplish the desire for which you have sent it, for the salvation of men, that out of your goodness, hardened hearts are crushed, led to repentance, and made new in Christ. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. My initial plan this week was to preach verses 30 through 40. And as I began to bring preparation to a close, I noticed, I had this thought, this recurring thought, that you could easily preach 7, 8, maybe even 10 sermons on those 10, 11 verses. And I thought, maybe it'd work better for us in the long run as we move forward, as we march through redemptive history, as we move through 1 Kings chapter 18, if we just break it up into verse 30 through 37. And that's what we're going to do this Lord's Day. We're going to take this event and we're going to break it into four parts, as you see outlined there on your outline. We're going to talk in verse 30 through 35 about Elijah's preparation, and we're going to see the intricate details and diligence with which he prepares for this battle. We then will look at Elijah's prayer to the Lord. We'll break that down into three parts in verses 36 and 37. We will see, we'll look at it logistically. Where does this take place? When is he doing this? To whom is he praying? What is it that he is praying? Then we will look at Elijah's prayer a bit more deeply, a bit more significantly. What specifically is he asking for? We will see that in verse 37. Now, let us begin with verses 30 through 35 with Elijah's preparation. Again, I want to bring to your attention as we go through these verses, take note of the diligence, the detail with which Elijah makes this preparation. He's not just doing this on a whim. Everything that he does intentionally. Let us begin with verse 30, where we see his invitation for the people to come. It is written, Then Elijah said to all the people, Come here to me. Now that seems very simple, seems very straightforward. I want you to think about what has just happened. These people, who are Israel, mind you, these are God's people. They have turned their back on God. They are worshiping God, or at least some version of worship that they have created in their own minds. They have two golden calves that have been constructed. They're not worshiping God in the way that they are specifically commanded to worship him. They're worshiping God and after their own hearts. But they're also bowing the knee to Baal. They have worshiped Baal. And when God, by his grace, sent this prophet to them to awaken them and to call for the verdict from them that they must choose Baal or God, do you remember how they responded? In silence, and an apathetic silence. They have nothing to say. They were not ready to commit. Why? Because they are still clinging to the hope and the trust that they place in this false god they've created, Baal. Elijah then comes, as we have been reminded this morning as we read through the verses, and he issues this challenge. Now, mind you, Baal is thought to be, or he was thought to be, the god of fertility, the god who would send rain so that the ground would be fertile. He would send fire. He was the god of the sky. He was the god of fertility for people as well, that they could reproduce and have offspring. But as we've articulated in our introduction, on this biggest of stages, what we may liken to the Super Bowl here on Mount Carmel, when it's time for kickoff, Baal simply does not show up. He does nothing. There is no voice. There is no answer. No one. Baal does not pay attention. So these people are probably, after hours, remind you, 450 prophets have been screaming and cutting themselves for hours, crying out to this false god Baal to answer them, to do something, show up, burn up this altar. You're the god of the sky. Send down fire to consume this sacrifice and this altar. And there's nothing that happens. Imagine the letdown and the disappointment, possibly even the embarrassment, maybe the guilt, that what they have done, this false god in whom they have placed their hope, is truly vanity. Capitalizing off of that, the Lord tells Elijah to call the people to himself. And look at how they respond. Look at the rest of verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him. You know, there's a reason why the prophet Elijah allowed the prophets of Baal to go first. Because if Elijah had gone first, and God would do what we know God would do, and he sends down the fire, and he sends down the flames to consume the altar and everything around it, to prove, to show that he, Yahweh, is the one true living God. After that had happened, and then it would be time for the prophets of Baal to perform, they certainly would have come up with an excuse not to do it. King Ahab, whose wife Jezebel loved Baal, brought Baal worship into this kingdom, would have been in support of the prophet's decision to bow out of this competition for whatever excuse they would have given. But in wisdom, the prophet Elijah allows these prophets of Baal to go first. And they lay a goose egg. There's nothing. No voice, no answer. No one pays attention. Nothing happens. So now these people come. Elijah calls them, and they come to him. Notice in the second part of verse 30 that he repairs the altar. Why is that important? That's important because that tells us that he's not constructing an altar anew. This is taking place on Mount Carmel. Okay. Now you read the commentators, you read historians, you understand culturally that Mount Carmel had been, its claim had been staked by the prophets of Baal. This was now Baal's home turf. But at one point in time, at least there was an altar of God that was there. And look at what it says that the prophet has to do. He's not building a new altar. What's he doing? He's repairing it, which tells you that it was once there, but now it's fallen apart. We've got people who are mechanically inclined in here. Even if you're not so mechanically inclined, you know what happens to a tool or to a vehicle when it just sits and it's not used. You go on vacation for just a week. Go on vacation for 2 weeks or a month, and you come back home to your house, a house that has not been used, a house that has not been lived in. What has happened to that house? It stinks. It begins to fall apart. There's no life in it. This is the case with the altar of God. And do you see now how the worship of God had been compromised by the worship of Baal? That altar wasn't even being used. It was now in a dilapidated state. So the prophet begins this by calling the people to himself and repairing the altar. Look at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." Now he prepares the altar. He takes stones and he begins to repair the altar and build up this altar. Continuing on in verse 32. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now a seah, I know that's not a unit of measure that we use, but commentators believe that was the equivalent of 11 quarts. So how many quarts are in a gallon? 4. So two seahs, 22 quarts, that's 5.5 gallons. Okay, so this trench is built that will hold 5.5 gallons. Remind yourself of the immediate biblical context here. What has happened with regards to the climate over the last 3.5 years? There's been a drought, right? I get that we're on a mountain, or at least on a large hill. It's probably somewhat rocky soil, but even then, it's dry. So any water that's poured into that is going to be soaked up until it's saturated, and it can begin to hold at least 5.5 gallons of water. Now, why is he doing that? We'll get to that in a minute. Why the 12 stones? We'll get to that in a minute. Again, remind yourself of the details that go into this challenge and what Elijah is doing. God is a God of details. He's a God of order. If we didn't believe that, we would not try to the best of our understanding, to the best of our ability, to employ and follow the regulative principle of worship. Think about the detail with which Noah built the ark. Go back and look at Genesis 6. Think about the details with which God instructs his people Israel while they're in the wilderness and waiting to go into the promised land. The details with which they are to erect and to construct the tabernacle. Right? Think about the detail that we read about in the construction of King Temple's Solomon. God is a God of detail, and he expects those details to be followed. In Elijah, we get the sense when we read this, and not just in a hurry, but if we just take our time to understand what's going on, we really get the sense that Elijah is going about this with diligence to follow the details with which God has told him to do this. So he's called the people, he's repaired the altar, he's prepared the altar, repaired the altar, and then prepared the altar with the 12 stones. Now he's going to prepare the bull in verse 33. Look at the first part of verse 33. He arranged the wood in an orderly fashion according to the details that are prescribed to him. He cut the bull into pieces and he laid it on the wood. Continuing on in the second part of verse 33. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." Verse 34, he says, "Do it again." Continuing in verse 34, he says, "Do it a third time." He ordered and they did it the third time. Verse 35 says the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. What is he doing? Why 4 large jars of water? We don't know how large. We don't know how much water these things will contain. We know at the end of the story, at least they contained 5.5 gallons of water, because that's what ends up filling the saturated trench. But remember what the challenge is. What's supposed to happen to the sacrifice? What's supposed to happen to the altar? What is it that the God to whom he has prayed and the God to whom these Israelites and the prophets of Baal have prayed, what is it that they're supposed to do? Send fire to consume the sacrifice and the altar and everything around it. So why is he pouring water on it? Not just a little bit of water. A bunch of water. Why is he doing that? On this biggest stage, this biggest competition, the spiritual Super Bowl, if you will, on this mountain, what is he doing? He's stacking the deck against him. Odds are already against him. Think about this. He's a prophet going up against a king who's wanted to hunt him down and kill him for the last 3.5 years. He's the only prophet left on that mountain. We know that there are 100 others hidden in two caves. But he's the only one there against 450 prophets of Baal. Is he at that moment the only true follower of Yahweh? At that moment, I would say most likely. Why? Because when he issued the challenge to them to choose Yahweh or Baal, all of Israel remained silent. Baal was thought to be the sky god, not only a fertility god, but a sky god who would send rain. Where you been the last 3.5 years, Baal? And who was supposed to send fire here, and he has not done it. This was Baal's home turf, if you will, on Mount Carmel. He had home field advantage. All of those in the stands, if you will, all of the audience, all of the fans, they were all for the home team. No tickets were allowed to come and support Elijah. He's the only one there. The odds are stacked against him, and now it's time for him to get the ball and to do something with it, for him to respond. And he says, before we do that, let's saturate everything before we try to burn what's there. You spend much time with that man over there, you will inevitably hear him say, if you don't like this, then your wood's wet, or something like that. What does that mean? What does it mean? What are you going to do with wet wood? Is it going to burn? No. The odds are stacked against Elijah. Why would he stack the odds against himself? So that when God shows up and he does what God does, there's no way Elijah nor any other man gets any glory. Glory be to God alone. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. This is why Elijah is doing this, and he's doing this with diligence to follow these details. And notice he is preparing. He's going through this whole preparation process unto completion. Look at verse 35 again. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Verse 34, do it again, he says. Do it a third time. The four large jars of water from verse 33. So you have four and four and four. Quick math majors, what's 4 times 3? 12. What's the biblical significance of 12? Right? It is thought in certain contexts that it is completion. This thing is as wet as it could possibly get. After 3.5 years of drought and longing for wire, that water, that ground has now been saturated with water so that it cannot hold any more water. It cannot get any wetter than what it is now. No one can doubt and say, well, yeah, but you could have added more water. No. It's watered to saturation, to completion. What's the significance of how Elijah built the altar, rebuilt the altar? How many stones did he use? 12 stones. Can we connect the dots? What's the significance of him using the 12 stones? He took, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. Scripture just told us. The altar is where the sacrifice will be made. Blood will be shed. There will be the fire of God's judgment. It's there because of their sin. This is a picture of the atoning work of the sacrifice, that forgiveness would come for all, completion 12, tribes of Israel, for all in the bigger picture of God's elect people. Can you see this? This is what Elijah is doing. This is why these details are given and why these details are followed with diligence. And Elijah obeys. He obeys. There will be a sacrifice made, but you know what's better than sacrifice? Obedience. We see in verse 30 through 35, verses 30 through 35, Elijah's diligent preparation of this altar. Now let us move on to verse 36. We will move in verse 36 and verse 37 to see Elijah's prayer, beginning with the logistics of Elijah's prayer. the when, the who, and the what. Notice in verse 36, part A, the timing of the sacrifice. Let us look at it in Scripture. At the time of the sacrifice. Now, if we're paying attention and we understand what we have read in the prior verses, we will see that Baal's false prophets did what they did until the time of the evening sacrifice. This is the time of sacrifice to which Scripture is referring, the time of the evening sacrifice. And again, why is that significant? Remind yourself of where this takes place. Is this happening in Jerusalem? Is this happening in the city where God has chosen to place his name? Is this happening where the ark is? Is this happening where the temple was constructed? Is this happening where now likely all Levitical priests have assembled to worship the one true living God? Is this where this is happening? No. This is happening in the northern kingdom of Israel on Mount Carmel. God's people are only to worship him at his temple at this time, as they've been instructed to do. God is a God of order. His worship is an ordained, orderly means of worship. And so it's not just some willy-nilly time that Elijah has chosen to offer the sacrifice. He's doing it at the same time that the Levitical priests are doing it in Jerusalem, in that temple, to the one true living God. Why is that significant? To show the unity of God's true people. To show the solidarity, to show his obedience to that which God has commanded. So we see the when is important. What about the who? Rather, for you grammar folk, to whom does Elijah pray? Look at verse 36, part B. At that time of sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Lord, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and we would expect to hear next, Jacob, right? Most of the time when we hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's how we see it written in Scripture most of the time. That's most of the time how we say it. That's most of the time how we hear it. But that's not how he refers to this God. He doesn't call Jacob by the name of Jacob. He refers to Jacob as Israel. The people who have turned their backs on him, who have gone astray to worship this Baal, who even just moments before, hours before, still refused to give up everything to follow the one true living God. He reminds them, Israel, that you belong to me. You are my people. This is a not so subtle way for Elijah to proclaim that Yahweh is the faithful covenant-keeping God. From generation to generation to generation, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. We see God's faithfulness by the way Elijah addresses the God to whom he prays. That he's faithful to himself, to his word, to his covenant that he has given them. So we see the when, we see the to whom, now the what. What is it that Elijah prays? Look at verse 36, part C. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, now we hear the what. And there will be three things here that Elijah prays for. He says, let it be known that, here's number one, you are God in Israel. Number two, that I am your servant. Number three, that I have done all these things at your command. This is what Elijah is praying for, to the faithful covenant-keeping God of these unfaithful people, Israel. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. Why is that important? Not only is Yahweh the God of Israel, these people, they belong to him. They've been purchased. It is he who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. But he's also the God in Israel. Not just God of the people, but he's the sovereign one in control of all that happens in Israel, the location of Israel. Do you hear the difference? Baal could do nothing. This sky god who was supposed to be able to be this god of fertility, to send rain to fertilize the ground so that there would be a harvest and that they would he would give life. He's done nothing in the last 3.5 years. You know why? Because the sovereign God chose not to send rain. He's God not only of Israel, he's God in and over Israel. He's sovereignly in control in all that happens there. Let them know that you are God in Israel. That's number one. Number two, that I am your servant. Flip back with me quickly to chapter 17, verse 1. Do you remember how Elijah burst forth on the scene and he just appears before King Ahab and he basically says, you are not God, Yahweh is God, and I am his servant. I stand before him. I'm accountable to him. And he says it will not rain until he tells me to tell you that it's going to rain. What boldness there is in that. But notice how Elijah identifies himself to this king. I am Yahweh's servant. We see that in verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. As some translations put it, before whom I stand. So Elijah here is praying on right on the brink. It's about time for him to do something with this evening sacrifice. He prays, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I am not Baal's servant. I'm not Ahab's servant. I'm not even Israel's servant. But I'm Yahweh's servant. Let that be known. The third thing that we see here in verse 36 that Elijah prays for is that I have done all these things at your word. I have done all these things at your word. Think about that. The fact that they're on Mount Carmel at all is because God told Elijah to call them there. You remember what Elijah or what King Ahab said to Elijah when they come face to face? You remember what Ahab tells Elijah? You are the troubler of Israel. Do you remember how Elijah responds? In a way that likely could have gotten him beheaded. He says, I'm not the troubler of Israel, but you are. He did that at God's command. He's done all these things at God's command. This is a man who's walking by faith in obedience to the word, to the truth of God. The challenge itself, that it would be on Baal's home turf with Baal's sold-out crowd, playing Baal's game, the sky god who's supposed to be able to send rain and fire, that was by God's word. What about the taunting of the false prophets? Please don't read this account and take license to go out and to taunt people the way that we see Elijah has done that. As we have said, that can be executed correctly, carefully. But let us be very careful in doing that. The way that Elijah, standing before this king who holds the power to behead him, outnumbered before 450 prophets, has the audacity to stand there, almost, the world would say, in arrogance and taunt these prophets. He wasn't being arrogant. He was being obedient to what God has commanded him to do. He's done all these things. And he says, let that be known. The 12 stones that have significance to the faithful covenant-keeping God of all tribes of Israel, that he will save and provide a sacrifice for all of his people. That was done at God's command. The 12 jars of water to stack the deck against him, to increase the odds against him, to saturate the sacrifice so that it could not hold any more water. That was done at God's command. Why? Yet again, so that only God gets all the glory. So that Elijah could say, it's not me who has done this, but it's God. I am only God's servant. I am only God's vessel. Now that brings us to verse 37. Look at verse 37. Again, I will say, as I've said most Lord's Day's sermons since we've begun preaching in 1 Kings again, that if you remember just one verse out of all of Elijah's life and ministry, if you remember one truth, don't get caught up in the miraculous sending of fire and burning up of the altar and the stones and the trench and all that was around it. That is a miraculous, wonderful thing. But God is far more wonderful than the miracles he performs. That is not the main point. It makes for great Bible stories. If you want to be really charismatic as you preach through that, man, this is served to you on a golden platter. This will preach well. But that's not the main point. The most important thing that you can remember about Elijah, about his life and ministry, is found here in verse 37. Look at what it says. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Remember that. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Let us look at this verse. Let us break this verse down into two parts. First of all, with how Elijah makes this Excuse me, I ask for your grace. Sorry about that. How Elijah makes this passionate plea to his God. Now, we know people in the Word of Faith movement. We know people with the Name It and Claim It movement who will pray this way. And they will say something like, I demand you, Lord. I command this from God, as if they have any power, any authority over the Sovereign One. Thank you, Jack. Thank you. How silly. How futile. How irreverent. You want to talk about arrogant? How arrogant can we be? What can you demand from your Creator? Amen? Nothing. So let us read this carefully and understand that Elijah is not placing a demand. He's not commanding the Sovereign One to do anything. You know what he's doing? He's making a passionate, urgent, fervent plea. And what is that plea? Some translations say, hear me. But when you look at the original language, it's the exact same word, ana, that we see used in the previous scriptures, verses here in this chapter. Ana, it means to answer. Answer. And remember, as we've talked about, I think this is the third or fourth week in a row, we've talked about the significance of what answer means. It means far more than just providing a response. It means far more than just answering a question. It is with conviction, drawing a line in the sand, etching it into stone, taking it to the bank, staking your flag on that hill and saying, this is what I believe. Answer me. It has an effect. It means something. It's what a witness would give, a testimony that a witness would give before a judge and before a jury. Answer me. And he makes this passionate plea to the Sovereign Lord of all to answer me. Oh, Yahweh, answer me. The significance of answer. Now, this verse, if you're one who writes in your Bible, I would encourage you to do this. If you think that's a terrible thing to do, then stay away from it. But I want you to be able to connect the dots between what we see here in verse 37 back to chapter 8, verse 58. 8:58. If you would, ever so quickly, turn with me back to chapter 8. This is where King Solomon prays the longest prayer in all of Scripture. This is the dedication of the temple. And remember when we preached through this months ago, we talked about how this is a wonderful, glorious occasion. And it's almost when we read through Solomon's prayer that he's almost being a Debbie Downer. Because he's like, Lord, when your people mess up, when they sin, when they do this, when they turn their back on you, then hear me, answer me when we cry out to you. Hear our passionate plea and act, forgive, right? Why would Solomon do that at such a peak of wonderful events in the Old Testament for God's people? Why would he offer this prayer that seems like a Debbie Downer prayer? Because God's people would need it. What have they done but turn their back on God to worship false gods? Exactly what we see here in Solomon's prayer. Look quickly at verse 58. Remember verse 37. What's the whole point of Elijah's ministry? It's not this miracle on the mountain. It's the result of that miracle. It's that God is using Elijah, using the miracle to turn his people's hearts back to himself again. And look what Solomon prayed in chapter 8, verse 58. May he, Yahweh, turn our hearts to him. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commandments, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. Now, I think it's important that we understand the significance and just the repetitive nature of Solomon's prayer unto this end, that God would hear these prayers, that he would answer these prayers from his people who have turned their backs on him, and that when he heard, that he would turn their hearts back to himself again. I want us to walk through this quickly so we see this build up to verse 58 and how that propels us to 18:37. So look, just track with me quickly. Look at verse 23. Look at how Solomon appeals to Yahweh as the covenant God in verse 23. O Lord, God of Israel. We're going to turn our backs on you, but we still belong to you. There is no God like you, not even Baal, in heaven above or on earth below. Look at verse 28. He prays, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Yahweh, my God. Remember what happened when the prophets of Baal cried out to him. There was no answer. There was no voice. Baal did not pay attention. Look at what Solomon's praying for God to do, to pay attention to his people, to hear their cry. Look at verse 29. May your eyes be opened that you may hear. Okay, that's weird. We don't need to open our eyes that we could hear, but when we open our eyes and we hear, you know what that means? We are paying attention. We are involved in what's going on. Solomon is praying that God would do this for this people. And now Elijah is saying all of this when he says, answer me, Yahweh, answer me. Look at verse 30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, do what? Forgive. Forgive. Solomon, in the highest of heights, for God's Old Testament people, at the dedication of this temple, spends most of his prayer of dedication appealing to the faithful, covenant-keeping God who is faithful to answer his people. When they cry out to him, he gives them mercy. Verse 52, he says, listen, when they cry out to you. Verse 58, he says, may he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. Now go down to verse 60. Look at what it says there. So that all, why is he going to do this? Why is he praying this? Why would God, a covenant holy, thrice holy God who demands righteousness from his people, that they actually obey his word, why would he answer his people who turn their back on him and worship a false god? Look at verse 60 of Solomon's prayer. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord Yahweh is God and that there is no other. This is what Elijah is praying. In chapter 18, verse 37, when he cries out to the Lord, answer me, Yahweh, answer me. Now that takes us to what follows in the rest of verse 37. Look at verse part B. Part A says, answer me, O Yahweh. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Yahweh, you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Do you hear the two parts there that he's asking for? Let them know that you, Yahweh, O Lord, you are God, and there is no other. There's no Baal. There's just you. Do this. Answer me so that these people will know who you are and what you do. That Yahweh is God. We could almost hear a reference to the Apostle John in this. When he prays that you will know. Excuse me. Think about all that the Puritans had gone through. Especially those that divided up, sending half of them over on the Mayflower. The others had to stay home. And the 12 years that preceded that. All that they had gone through. What was the single verse that is the basis of most Puritan sermons, more than any other verse in all of Scripture? Do you know what it is? These people who had suffered the way that they had suffered, who were pressing on through persecution towards the future that was better that God had for them. What verse offered them the most hope to keep keeping on? Do you know what it is? John 17:3. Look at that and think about why would that give you such hope? That they may know you. Same thing that Solomon prayed for. Why the Lord, who in his faithfulness would offer mercy to an unfaithful people, and when he gives that mercy, what's the purpose of that? That they would know that he is God. There's hope for the Puritans in that. There's hope for us in that, in knowing where eternal life is. We know what John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Do you know that? This is what Solomon prayed for. This is what Elijah prayed for. This is a recurrent theme in the writings, through the inspired writings of the Apostle John, to know God and the salvation that is with him. This is what is most important about Elijah's ministry. We find it in verse 37. It's not about the miracles. The miracles are just a means. God is a God of means. He uses stuff. He uses people to accomplish his purpose. Let us not get sidetracked by the miracles. The miracles serve a purpose. And what is that purpose? We see it in John. John chapter 20. I believe it's John chapter 20. I have it wrong in my notes here. I believe it's John chapter 20. Fact check me. Verse 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. Jesus performed many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not even recorded in this book. But these miracles, they are written so that what? So that you may believe, that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. This is what Elijah's praying for. This is what Solomon prayed for. This is what we see continue to happen in the New Testament with this Apostle John. Even in his short epistle in 1 John 5:14, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life with confidence, that you may know that Jesus Christ is God, that this Messiah is God." Now, let us be clear. Did Elijah know Jesus Christ like he's revealed to us in the New Testament? No. Did Solomon know of Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah that's revealed to us? No. We have the manifestation. We have the real thing. They had a fuzzy shadow and a fuzzy image. Maybe they didn't know to call him Jesus Christ. You know what they knew to call him? The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe they didn't know to call him Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but you know what they knew to call him? The seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all nations. They knew to call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the one anointed, the one who was promised to come to set his people free, not from a political realm, but from sin, death, and the grave. Amen? Solomon prayed that God would hear, that God would answer the passionate cry and the plea of his people. And upon hearing, he would answer. He would act. He would forgive. He would show mercy. And for what purpose? That people would know that he is God and that it is he who turns the hearts of people. He is the one true God, not Baal, not Asherah, not Moloch, not Chemosh, not Dagon. What can all of those gods do? Nothing. Baal has proven that over the last 3.5 years. He just proved it on Mount Carmel. What can Asherah do? Nothing. Just have a pole erected on a hill that stands there. What can Moloch do? Nothing. But have a fire that burns within him. What can Chemosh do? What can Dagon do? You know what Dagon does? He at least knows enough to fall down in brokenness before the one true living God. Amen? Amen? These gods can do nothing because they are nothing. There's one true living God, and it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Amen. Hallelujah. This is what Elijah prays when he says, "Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me." He's not demanding, he's not commanding the Sovereign One with a passionate cry and a plea. He's saying, "God, do your will." Do we pray that way? Or is it a casual thing? Lord, I'd really like to have this. Do we even acknowledge that the purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's will? It's not to change God, it's to change us. And even if we acknowledge that much, do we just pray one time and check it off the list and go? Or do we like, is it the widow? I'm having a moment. Bear with me. Is it the widow who comes, or that woman who comes before the judge and just continues with persistent requests? Let us persist in prayer with a passionate plea like we see Elijah do here. Do we pray that way? Can we pray that way? Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, you have God the Holy Spirit in you. And so, yes, we can pray that way. Hear this as an encouragement to change your prayer life to look like Elijah's. Amen? So that's the first part of verse 37. Now we come to the second part. Look at it again. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, so that these people will know, part one, that you, O Yahweh, are God. Here's part two, and that you, O Yahweh, are turning their hearts back again. Hallelujah. It is the Lord who turns the hearts of men. Amen? And aren't you glad? If it were left up to me, I never would have chosen him. Ever. You know what I would have done? Been like these people at this time. I would have had all sorts of these other gods that I've created after my own image and my version of the one true God that I get to worship my own way. And I would be lost still. But God, his grace, his mercy, turns the hearts of men, of his people, back to himself. Man could never do that on his own. We don't have the ability. Scripture teaches us that from the time of the fall, by nature, our sinful nature, we are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We are obtuse to God. We're going in the other direction. Have you read Romans chapter 8, verse 7? I know you have. If I have it here quickly, I do. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Beginning in verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind, which by nature, as sinners, all of us had a sinful mind. This is who we are by nature. The sinful mind, the natural man, is hostile to God. Can a hostile man repent to the one true living God? No, he cannot. It is the God, Yahweh of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who is faithful to his covenantal promise that he made within the intra-Trinitarian promise he made, the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world began, that he would save his people. This is how he does it, because he's faithful, not them. He has to turn their hearts that they would worship him. Continuing on in Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, not even to his word. Now listen to this part. Listen closely. Does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You don't even have the ability to do so. Why? Because it's still the sinful flesh from the fall of Adam. This is your nature. You cannot turn your own heart to God. Yahweh, the sovereign one of all, has to turn it. Man must be made able. Listen, by nature, we're not just out in the ocean drowning, kicking, gasping for air, and God throws us a life preserver. We've all heard that terrible analogy, right? Have we ever used that terrible analogy? Praise God for his grace and his mercy if we've used it. You're not just drowning, waiting for God to throw you a life preserver, and then your salvation depends upon you reaching out and grabbing a hold of it. That's not what happens. What Scripture teaches is that you're already dead. You've already drowned. No heartbeat. Lungs filled with water. Spiritually, you're at the bottom of the ocean. And what happens? He sends Christ to give you new life, to make you new, to give you a new heart, to take out that heart that was hardened with stone by nature from the fall of Adam. As a natural sinner, that heart of stone, he takes it out and he gives you a heart of flesh. Not flesh that sins, flesh that can be molded and mended after the image of God. And he regenerates you, giving you a new heart, new life in Christ, even before you realize it. Regeneration precedes faith. Amen? So now that you're regenerated, you know what he gives you? The gift of faith. It's a gift that you cannot conjure up yourself. You cannot work this up yourself. True faith is a gift of the one true living sovereign God who turns men's hearts to himself. We see this in Ephesians 2. I know we've preached through this. Forgive me if you tire of hearing about Ephesians 2. I never will. I will never tire preaching it. Listen, just listen to Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, Baal and other idols, worshiping God after your own idea, a God that you have made in your own image, not the one true living God of Scripture, but your idea of who he is. Two golden calves. That I really can just believe and I don't have to commit to follow. I can just say all the good churchy things. I may even do churchy things from time to time, but I won't surrender my life to him. It's the way of the world. He died for me. I don't really want to die for him. I'll just read from time to time. I'll pray when it's convenient, but I won't be a new creation. This is who you were, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, you were dead. Scripture said so. Don't be mad at me. You were dead until God did what? Turned you back to Him. Regenerated you. Gave you a new heart. Gave you the gift of repentance. Read Romans. Repentance comes from God. Gave you the gift of faith. It's here in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. That you would believe. Made you able to believe. But God, because of His great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And this grace is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, it is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of all the elect, who turns hearts back to Himself. Hallelujah. Elijah is praying before God shows up. And we know how this story ends. We've just read it. God's going to show up and He's going to deliver the fire. He's going to perform that miracle. It's not about the miracle. He's praying that use that miracle to turn these people's hearts back to you. Only God does that. Not a God, but only the God. Spoiler alert. Does anybody have the King James Version that you study from? I'm not sure if the, what about the New King James Version? I'm not sure if the New King James Version says this or not in verse, oh goodness, let me get to the right chapter, in verse 39. But in verse 39, if everyone look in their own version, their own translation, look how verse 39 is written. This is important. I am getting ahead of myself. We'll get into this next week, but I want to make this distinction now because it's important. I believe it's the King James Version that says this. I don't know about the New King James Version. Look at what it says, verse 39. When all the people saw this miracle, when God shows up and He does what God does, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God." Is that what your translation says? He is God? King James Version says, "The Lord, He is the God." Do you hear the difference? The definite article, put it in all caps. It's not the, it's the God with emphasis. If you may have noticed, perhaps you've critiqued my grammar as far as using definite articles and titles and how people don't think you should capitalize them. I agree with you. Count me off, flunk me in grammar, but I'm going to capitalize the every time it precedes the Lord or the God because there's only one. It's not Baal. It's not Chemosh. It's not Dagon. It's not your career. It's not your kids. It's not your grandkids. It's not your spouse. It's not your sex drive. It's not your greed. It's not your almighty pride that no one better touch. They're idols. They're meaningless with respect to God. There's only one God. And that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the sovereign God, sovereign over all of His creation. And He alone turns the hearts of men back to Himself. And that is what we see happening here in 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the most important thing. Think about why that's the case. Go back to chapter 8. Remember the highest heights in all of the Old Testament with regards to God's people is the dedication of His temple. And then we go through the next few chapters and we see where Solomon begins in sin to amass all sorts of wealth for himself, all sorts of chariots and horses for his armies, all sorts of foreign wives. And we come to see how, who is it, the Queen of Sheba comes to him to marvel at all of his wisdom and his riches. And he has all this renown and it couldn't get any better. And then we come to verse 11 and it says, "But Solomon loved many foreign wives." And we begin that long descent down that slippery slope that ends in this valley of deep, dark despair where God has essentially lifted his hand of grace and mercy off of his people and turned them over to the desires of their own heart, that they would worship Baal, that they would not obey him and worship him the way that they ought. Until he sends a glimmer of hope and light in this prophet Elijah, who in boldness walks by faith in obedience to the word of God, assembles these people on Mount Carmel, gives them a challenge to choose God or Baal, and they do nothing. Allows Baal to lay a goose egg before all the people to embarrass himself because he's a nothing after all. And now he's praying this prayer after diligently preparing this altar for this great showdown, for God to show up who God is and to show what God does. He prays, Lord, let it be known that you are the only God and that it is you who turn the hearts of men back to yourself. Why? That they may be saved. Do we see why verse 37 is the most important verse, possibly in 1 Kings, period? Definitely in the life and ministry of Elijah. Now, whenever you walk by faith, brothers and sisters, in obedience to the word of God, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter when you're doing that, it doesn't matter what circumstances you face, it doesn't matter with whom you find yourself, whether you're among the throngs of the popular opinion or you stand alone like Elijah. All that matters is the why. Why are you there? Are you there for truth? Are you standing in truth? Are you walking by faith in obedience to the truth, even if it means you stand alone like Elijah or Martin Luther? If so, it doesn't matter the where, because Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. He's omnipresent. Doesn't matter when, he's all there anyway. He's there all the time. He never sleeps. He always pays attention. He's not like Baal. It matters the what. Are you there in truth? El Emet is the God of truth. It matters with whom. Even if by yourself, we have already seen and proclaimed that you're never alone, that you have a host, an army of heavenly angels who are there ready to protect and to fight for you, that the Lord's purpose prevails. And what is his purpose? That his elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world, would be regenerated, given the gift of faith, given a new heart, made able to believe, given the gift of repentance, that they would repent, believe, and be saved. Philippians 1:6 says that the good work that he's begun on in us, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. His purpose will prevail. Now, what about you who sit here, who are unsaved, or possibly self-deceived? What about you? It does matter when. Now matters. Today matters. Today is the day of salvation. We don't have to read the news. We don't have to get on the internet. We know by now in our lives, we know that like that, your very next breath could be your last. Do you belong to Christ? Because if you are not his, then at this moment you are his enemy. Do you realize that it is the proclamation of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation? As great as mama's prayers are, they are not what saves you. As great as it is to come to church and to be raised up in a godly home, that is not what saves you. Christ and Christ alone is who and what saves you. It's the proclamation of what Christ did that God uses as the power of God unto the salvation of men. This is how men's hearts are turned back to God himself. You don't need another miracle. The miracle is Christ in his gospel. That God became flesh, that he walked this earth without ever having sinned one time, so that he would fulfill the righteous requirement of a thrice holy God. And then he would take on the sin of his people, so that you and I wouldn't have to burn forever in hell for them. He died on that cross. He shed his blood. That blood flowed to wash away all, not part, all of the sin of his people. They laid him in the grave, and 3 days later, he rose again, and he ascended on high, where he now reigns as the sovereign king of all. Do you believe that? And I don't mean just understand intellectually. I mean in the heart of hearts, possibly the heart that at this moment Yahweh has turned back to himself. Believe, believe, believe. Repent, 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 and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence, to hear your word of events thousands of years old that could not be any more relevant for us, for your people, even for those whom you have created, who at this moment sit in these chairs, unregenerate, unbelievers, possibly fooled by themselves, self-deceived. Father, use this word that we would learn. Use this word to accomplish what you desire. Use this word to crack hearts, to crush them, to take out the heart of the stone, to give it a heart of flesh, to give regeneration, to give the gift of faith, to give the gift of repentance, that we would repent, believe, and be saved. And for those of us who do belong to you, let us leave this place being challenged to follow the example of Elijah has set for us, his prayer life, his boldness, his willingness to stand alone in truth, and to proclaim that you, O Yahweh, are the one true living God, and it is you who turns the hearts of men back to yourself. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.